We're going to have a brief time of prayer, and as we pray, I think I was reminded of that second last song we sang together, and that is the need we have to pray. One of the many reasons we pray and we're exhorted to pray is it shows our dependence on God. And that is a very key ingredient. Without me, Jesus said, what? You can do nothing, absolutely nothing. That's a humiliating statement. However, that's a true statement. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity you have given to us to come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, through his righteousness. We come not on any merit of our own, but on the merits of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for that we are grateful. Thank you for this past week and the opportunities we've had to see you answer prayer, lead us, protect us, guide us, give us wisdom, give us strength, give us a focus of your attention on our lives. Thank you for those who have sensed your presence with them in a very significant way. Thank you for those who this week have made recommitments of their lives to you and to follow your Son, Jesus Christ, throughout the rest of their lives. Thank you for our missionaries who have served you this past week faithfully, and we commit them to you. We pray your blessing would be upon them, that you would encourage them, strengthen them. We know that there are some parts of the world that right now are under such unrest. There's such uncertainty. But we thank you that our confidence is in you and pray that your hand of protection would be upon them. We thank you for the freedom we have in this country to worship as we are this morning, and we commit ourselves to you, and we commit this new week to you, and pray that there would be a real sense of your using each of us in a very significant way. As we, at the end of this service, are like a box of salt sprinkled out into a lost humanity, pray that the influences that each of us have this week will be that which will bring glory to your name, that we'll have an opportunity to share our faith with someone, that we'll keep our eyes focused upon you, that we'll seek the guidance of your word by your Holy Spirit, and that as we meet together next week at the same time, there would be a sense that this past week has been very, very significant for us. We commit ourselves to you, we commit this service to you, and as we open your word now, we pray that you would speak by your Spirit to each of our hearts to encourage us and to bless us. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. I read one time where there are two groups of people in the world who can change their mind. One is women, and two, pastors. And you may look at the bullet and say, he said last week he was going to speak from Psalm 100, and under the title, Praise Changes Things. Well, I changed my mind, and I have a right to do that, and I don't apologize for doing that. Now, you could put a title to Psalm 23 and Praise Changes Things, because it is a psalm of praise. It's called the Shepherd's Psalm, and a number of you have asked me in our series, Summer in the Psalms, are we going to look at Psalm 23? So there's the answer, yes, we will. So let's take our Bibles, and I hope you have them with you, and you probably don't need to turn, but I do want you to turn, because we're going to go through this psalm together. Psalm 23. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want, the NIV puts it. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy or love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. How long? Forever. This is the word of the Lord. Settings are significant. Where you stand in a setting, in a picture, can speak volumes. And this psalm is a part of three psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. It's a trio of psalms, and they go together. The interesting thing is that Psalm 22 speaks of a mountain. It's the mountain upon which Jesus Christ died. Psalm 24 speaks of a mountain, the mountain upon which Jesus Christ will return at his second coming. Psalm 22, the cross. Psalm 24, the crown. Psalm 23, the scepter. Fastened between two mountains is a valley. There have been a number of surveys asking the question, what is your favorite passage of Scripture? And the answer in the Old Testament is Psalm 23. The majority of people know it and they love it. And the reason they will love it, I believe, is because it fits into the valley experiences. We are living in Psalm 23 right now. Calvary is past. The mount upon which Jesus Christ will return is yet future. And we live in the valley right now. And that's why we can so identify with it. Someone asked what the favorite section of the New Testament was. And what was it? What do you guess? What do you think? John 3:16. Bingo, you get the prize. 5 pounds of bologna. Just to carry on the tradition there. Psalm 22 is the cross. Psalm 23 is the crook. Psalm 24 is the crown. In Psalm 22, it's as if someone is sitting down, a reporter is sitting at the foot of the cross, and he's writing what he hears, what he sees. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 24 speaks of this magnificent return of Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, grace. Psalm 23, guidance. Psalm 24, glory. Psalm 22, the sword or crucifixion. Psalm 23, the staff or direction. Psalm 24, the scepter or reigning. Psalm 22, the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep. Psalm 23, the great shepherd cares for the sheep. And Psalm 24, the chief shepherd comes again for his sheep. 22, yesterday. 23, today. 24, forever. So it's interesting that Psalm 23 doesn't just stand alone. It's a part of three psalms that were put together very beautifully to display to us the significance of the 23rd psalm. Now, there are three words that I think best define Psalm 23, and they all start with C. So you'll be able to remember them. The first three verses, I would put the word contentment. Contentment. David starts the psalm and says, because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. If you can get to a place in your life where you do not want, you are at a place of contentment. Here's what one commentator said. I thought this was rather interesting. I'll write these words up here. You can write them down if you want. Just an amazing way of looking at this psalm. I shall not want for rest. He makes me to lie down. Refreshment. He leads me by still waters. Preservation. He restores my soul. Guidance. He leads me. Peace. For I will fear no evil. Companionship. You are with me. Comfort. Your rod and staff comfort me. Sustenance. You prepare a table before me. Joy. You anoint my head. Anything. My cup runneth over. Happiness now. Goodness and mercy follow me. Glory. Hereafter I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There you got it. All together, neatly packaged for us. I shall not be in want. There's a significance about the provision, the direction, the restoration, and the righteousness that is provided for us in the Lord. David was able to say, because the Lord is my shepherd, because the context of my life is in God, I'm okay. I'm satisfied. No matter what I have, no matter what I don't have, no matter what I'm going through, I'm okay. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. Everything I need, not want, but everything I need is found in Him. That is why some people are able to live their lives with virtually nothing, and yet they have contentment. And that's why a lot of people have everything and are not content. There is a fascinating read, and that is, it was written by Solomon. It's in the Old Testament. He wrote a book, and it's really his journal to try to find contentment. The book is the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes. Let me encourage you to read the book of Ecclesiastes at one sitting. This afternoon, if you've got a number of minutes, just read it through, and read it from a number of translations. Read it from the Message. It's a fascinating read. What Ecclesiastes is Solomon, who is the wisest man who ever lived, we are told, writes a journal in his venture for contentment. He's trying to find contentment. And he's looking at all different kinds of places for contentment. That's the longing of his heart. And to be honest, that's the longing of all of our hearts. We all have within us this God-shaped vacuum, and we try to fill it with all kinds of stuff to bring us contentment. But how to get to this place, David says at the opening of this psalm, where he says, because the Lord is my shepherd, I'll be content. I shall not. Now, in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, you don't have to turn to it, but let me just make note that Solomon decided that what he would find or try to find contentment in was parties. Parties. Let's have a party. And let's pull out the wine, the good wine, and let's have a whole bunch of people over, and we'll eat, drink, and be merry. That will bring you contentment. Well, he was a party animal. He lived a good life. He had a tremendous name for being a party animal. You get an invitation to a party at Solomon's place, hey, this is going to be a good evening. But you know what he said at the end of his party life? The King James puts it this way, vanity of vanities, all is vanity under the sun. In other words, discontent. Discontent. Because he found that there was not true contentment in having a good time. Living all week to get to Friday so we can party till Monday morning. That will not bring you contentment. Okay. Number two. Possession. If you had enough money that you wouldn't have to check your bank balance before you use your debit card, have you ever dreamed of doing that? Have you ever dreamed of using your Visa where it isn't rejected because you've come to the maximum? That's what Solomon thought would bring him contentment. If only I had enough money that I didn't have to worry about anything. That would bring me contentment. Well, there are a number of people in life, in our world, who have tried to find contentment in things that they possess. Maybe it's a new sports car, maybe it's a new house, maybe it's a new job, trying to find contentment in all of that. Rockefeller was asked this question one time: how much is enough? And do any of you remember what he said? It's a very famous line. What did he say? One more dollar. Just a little bit more. How much is enough? Just a little bit more. Because the more you have, the more you want. I remember an interview that Barbara Walters did on 20. Remember Barbara Walters? She was a great interviewer, and she interviewed a man who was well on in his years, and he had made a big name for himself, like he was a multi-billionaire. And this is a question that she asked him. Tell me something. If you could rewind your life and have someone sit down with you at the beginning of your career and give you any piece of advice, what would you wish it had been? And this is what he said. I'll never forget it. He said, I wish somebody had told me that when you get to the top of the ladder, there's nothing there. When you get to the top of the ladder, there's nothing there. Because true contentment does not come in the things that you possess. Because that is just trying to fill a vacuum that God has placed in every one of our lives that cannot be filled with the possessions that we have. All right. Here's another one. As you go through his journal in Ecclesiastes, power. Power. If you could have power to control things and other people, that would bring you contentment. And I've got to tell you that in this generation that we're living in now, power and control are probably the two things that are most dominant, even in a lot of families. Bosses who want to control. Finding fulfillment or trying to find fulfillment in your life by controlling other people. A fellow who attended the church I pastored in Grandview in Kitchener was a professor at the university in Kitchener, and he told me that one of the greatest challenges that they face in the university are what they called helicopter parents. Have you heard that term? What are helicopter parents? They hover. Hover or hover?
Hover.
Okay, hover, thank
it's
you.
It's a short O.
It's a short O, so it's not hover.
No.
Or it's not hoover, it's hover, H-U-V-E-R, hover. Okay? Well, they hover over them, and they say that the kids will come in and the parents will come in with them to the prof's office. And it's a control issue. How many parents are trying to live their lives through their children? They didn't make it in life, so they're going to make sure that their kids make it in life. And so there's this massive thing. There's a thing called transactional analysis, and if you were a psychologist or a counselor, that's exactly what happened. If I put a C up on the screen, and above it an A, and above that a P, and in the next column a C, and an A, and a P, and that's the generations. There are a lot of P parents who cannot stand to see their C children move to becoming adults. That's called transactional analysis. And the debilitating thing about that is parents continue to live their lives by controlling their children. And what happens often is the children feel that, so they recoil back to their thing like crying or being upset or not talking to their parents or whatever. We could take a whole series and talk about that. Maybe we'll talk about it in the fall, get into it, because I'm fascinated by how that works. But it's the whole control issue. Some people need to control situations and circumstances and people in order to feel contentment. But guess what? Solomon said the same thing about power as he said about money, as he said about position. Discontent. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity under the sun. Well, we could go on, but let me just finish by saying this. One thing he tried that was rather fascinating, and that was women. How many, and we don't teach this in Sunday school, but this is an adult group. How many women did Solomon have in his life, counting his wives and his concubines? 300? You're half right.
Oh, more?
Yeah, let me hover over you and tell you. You're half right. 1,000. If you got all of his wives and concubines together in one room, there would be 1,000 of them. Now, let me tell you. What do you mean crazy? Let me ask you this. Would that not bring you contentment? You'd go out of your mind. But you're a woman. How do you know men would go? You're facing facts. Baloney. But okay. The whole idea here, I have no idea how he did it, to be honest. How did he do it? Like, if he spent one evening with each of them, it would take him almost 3 years to get back to the first one again. I recognize the face. What's your name again? I mean, oh, yeah, that's right, you're my wife. Wife number 263. Forget it. That was a great wedding ceremony we had, wasn't it? I mean, you would imagine that when he wrote his journal entry after having these 1,000 women in his life, that he'd say, finally, I have found contentment. Well, he said the same thing as he said about power and as he said about control and as he said about money and position. Discontent. Because true contentment does not come in human relationships. And we see that in this generation. How many people will leave one wife? But the challenge is they take the challenges in their own life from that person to the next person. It's so easy to say, well, it was the woman God gave me. This sort of sounds like Adam, doesn't it? Why'd you do this? The woman you gave me. And so they go to the next person, but they drag their luggage from the first marriage into the second, and that doesn't work as well either. And so they can drag it into the third marriage. Because contentment does not come in the things that we possess. It does not come in the people we can control. It does not come in the amount of opportunity we have to develop relationships. David says it right. He says, because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Contentment is not in possessions. It is not in power or people. But it is in God. That is what Solomon says in the last chapter of his journal. He says, this is the end result. To know God. And to place God in that vacuum that was created by God for God. And that's why you can be content even when you haven't got good health. You can be content even when you haven't got a good income and you don't know where your income's going to come from. You can be content even when you don't have a lot of good, close relationships. You can be content even in a lousy marriage. Because contentment isn't dependent upon the circumstances. It's dependent upon the God of the circumstances. Any thoughts or questions about that? Or anybody want to add anything to that? Feel free. This is your time. Does that make sense? Absolutely. What part makes sense? All of it? Can we move on to point two? Point two, courage. Courage. God who gives us contentment in life is a God who will give us courage at the time of our death. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I want you to notice two words that David uses when he speaks of death. Let me put them up. Oh, they're already there. Look at that. Even though I walk through. Listen, there's a big difference between walking through the doorway and walking into the door. You ever get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom? And somebody has closed the bathroom door and you think in your mind it's open. And suddenly, bang. When the door is open, you walk through. David says that in our time of death, which is probably the greatest valley through which any of us will pass, there are a lot of valleys in life, but the valley of the shadow of death is probably the most challenging for any of us. We're maybe not afraid of death itself, but the process of dying. That's the big challenge that we can face. But he says, death is not something you walk into. It's something you walk through. Another word he uses is the word shadow. If you were standing down here on Dundas Street and a Mack truck's shadow passed over you while you were on the corner, it might just give you a gentle little breeze. Not so if you stood in front of the truck as it passed over you. Be like the guy who was run over by a steamroller. They put him from room 73 to 79. There is no, sorry, that just, will you forgive me? Please. Okay. The whole idea here is that death is not something to be feared, because there is no fear in death. And another thing is, from Psalm 139 that we studied a few weeks ago, God is with us, even in this time of death. He gives us courage to face the greatest valley we will ever face. We'll never be alone. There are some rather interesting illustrations, if you will, or analogies of death in the scripture. It's like being tied in the dock like a ship and then released and let go. It's like falling asleep. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The New Testament uses that. He fell asleep. She fell asleep. It's like a tent being folded up and you're moving home. I was with a fellow just a couple of weeks ago. I buried him a week ago, Friday. And when we were in the hospital standing over his bed, he was near death. The nurse was standing there. His wife was standing there. And with a smile on his face, he said, "I'm going home." Beautiful. And the next day, he went home. I've often tried to imagine what it's like to be confined in a body that's in pain, and then suddenly, you're in the presence of the Lord. When my mother-in-law was dying, it was a very dark room, except for a little tiny, you know those little lights you touch and they come a little brighter? On the lowest, the drapes were drawn, it was very dark in there. And every so often she said, "Oh, the light, it's so bright." Then at 5:30 on a Sunday afternoon, she went, "Oh!" And she was gone. The closest we have in Scripture is Acts chapter 9. We mentioned this a couple or 3 weeks ago, where Stephen is being stoned as the first Christian martyr. And while he was in the process of dying, he looked to the heavens. And who did he see? He saw Jesus standing there. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? Like, I get all excited when I'm with people who are dying, who know the Lord. I think Oh, man. Anyway, don't get me onto that, because that's a whole new topic. Maybe we'll talk about that in the fall. Verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy or love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy. Someone has called them God's watchdogs. It's as if David is looking back over his life and he says, you know what? Although there have been challenges in my life, goodness and mercy have been following me all the days of my life. But hey, David, tell me, how about that time when your son that you had with Bathsheba died? Do you mean the goodness and mercy were following me all the day? You know what? He'd respond, probably. At the time, it didn't seem as if goodness and mercy were following me. But as I look back over my life, goodness and mercy were following me. I love that verse in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things, what? Work together. That's the key word. Some of you are old enough to remember before the days of Duncan Hines, where you would take cake ingredients and you'd mix them together. Remember that? Do you remember that? Are you old enough to remember that?
Oh, I kind of think so.
You kind of think. Well, your mother would have told you if you're not. About the time you get, what do you put in a, you put flour and eggs and milk? Sugar, baking powder, you put
oil,
that's right. Now, each of those ingredients, in and of themselves, yeah. How about let's eat a cup of flour together or some baking soda? But the key is the word that's used in Romans 8:28. You put them together, you slide them in the oven, and you have a nice seven-layer cake that comes out, and it's delicious. What's the key ingredient? Together, together. And that's what David is saying. Over my life, there have been challenges, but God has been leading me. It is God who has directed me because of his goodness and mercy. And then as I look to the future, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a reality. What a confidence he had. That's the C, the third C. Confidence. He had confidence that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So it's a win-win situation. In life, God guides me. And in death, God takes me to be with himself. But here's the key. The key word on this last line is this. The Lord is my shepherd. He didn't say he's a good shepherd. Although that would be true. The Lord is a great shepherd. That would be true. Jesus is the chief shepherd. That would be true. But he said the Lord is my shepherd. And that's the key ingredient. To know the confidence, to know the courage and have the courage, and to experience the contentment in life, is to know Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. We're not born into being a Christian. It's a personal commitment that each of us has to make. So the question to you, each of you, is this. Have you truly trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you able to say, I have contentment in life? I'm looking forward to that courage at my time of death, but I have a confidence that after this life, I'll slip through the valley of the shadow of death. And I will fear no evil because I know it's to move from this location to the presence of Jesus Christ himself. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's the greatest need you have. Because he will bring you contentment, courage, and confidence. Father, thank you for preserving for us this great psalm nestled between these two other psalms that relate to where we are. Pray that you would encourage each of our hearts. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to experience you in contentment, courage, and confidence. Help us to live for you, to serve you, and to look forward longingly to that day when your Son, Jesus Christ, returns. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.